Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. Our text reads, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Amen. You may be seated. In James chapter 3 and verse 1 we read, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Maybe you've heard the expressions head knowledge versus heart knowledge. I don't know if I always like that distinguishing, but I do understand what it's pointing to, in that people can study much and yet be inconsistent. We can know much, we can be given much, and yet be hypocrites. We don't always live according to the truth that we profess. And so you can be very educated or be very ignorant and yet act very inappropriately or be very unpleasant. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13 that you can do many things, you can have many gifts, but without love, it profits nothing. Well, what's my point here? Though there are those who do not always live according to the knowledge that they have, they are not always consistent, that we should desire to grow in knowledge of sound doctrine, the truth of Scripture. Sound doctrine is desperately needed, and it is also much, or it's very much applicable to our lives and our situation. I think we can observe that much of evangelicalism today has, in some sense, traded doctrine for technique. While we don't reduce the Christian life to just intellectual pursuits, the desire of every believer should be to grow. If you would turn back to Ephesians 1:17. Ephesians 1:17, this is part of Paul's prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I think we can say this is a very significant prayer in light of the deep truth that we are given in the book of Ephesians, that through the working of the Holy Spirit, we will grow in our knowledge of the Father. In Ephesians 2:14 through 18, our text for today, we have a focus on the fullness of the work of Christ. The promise of verse 18 that through him we have access. We have access, both Jew and Greek, by one Spirit to the Father. So at the beginning of this section, the promise is that of peace. In verse 18, the promise, we can say, that of God's presence. Peace and presence. And these two words, you might say, capture much of the theme of Scripture, don't they? We'll talk more about that later. But the peace that we have with God, the access or the presence that we have with a holy and righteous God. So rejoice that we have peace and we have God's presence, access to God's presence. So we'll look at verses 14 through 17. As Paul expounds on the greatness of the work of Christ. And then, secondly, we will focus on verse 18. Through him, we both have access. Now, last week, we looked at verses 11 through 13. And then before that, we had spent 3 weeks looking at verses 1 through 10. In verses 1 through 10, Paul presents the state of total depravity, but also that of God's grace. And then in verses 11 through 13, Paul reminds us your condition was even worse than just spiritual death. How could it be worse than just spiritual death? Well, the answer is you could be totally cut off from the normal means of grace that God used in saving his people. That's the description then in verses 11 through 13. Your condition was even worse than you imagined, but the grace of God is even greater than you have known. Then as we turn now to verses 14 through 18, Paul is obviously continuing to describe the working of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the emphasis here, the key words would be peace in light of enmity. You have the word both used a number of times. The word one used several times. One new man, one body, one spirit. And we also observe here there is emphasis then specifically on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Earlier in the chapter, we can say the focus is on the work of the Father. Now the focus specifically on the work of the Son. Now we keep in mind that the work of the Father is the work of the triune God. When we see focus on the work of the Son, it's the work of the triune God. So it's not that Paul is taking or just emphasizing one over the other, but it's the fullness of the triune work of God. So let's look specifically then in verses 14 through 17, in light of spiritual death, in light of our rebellion and separation, what did our Lord do for us? And seven things are mentioned in verses 14 through 17. Let's consider these seven things. First, he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. One of the verses that we love to use at this time of the season, or getting closer to the time of the season, is Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then the names of our Lord, he is the Prince of Peace. In Luke 2 and verse 14, the angels declared then at the birth of Christ, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Now, one of the questions we might ask here in verse 14, is this peace with God or peace between men? And the answer is this. He is our peace. He himself is our peace. It doesn't say whether it's with God or man. I think we can say it begins with God and it extends to man. He is the only way, first of peace with God, but then ultimately he is the source of peace among men. We'll focus on that later. We have in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, and then peace. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so this theme, we'll later note this, but the theme of peace is really one of the central themes of Scripture, isn't it? Peace, especially with the fall of man in the garden. Is there peace that sinners can have with a holy God in light of man's rebellion? And the answer is yes, in Christ. He himself is our peace. Do you know with assurance the peace that is found with a holy and just God? He himself is our peace. Then second, who has made both one? Who has made both one? First, we have to ask the question, who is the both? And the answer is it's referring to Jew and Gentile. We go back to verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. So the both there, who has made both one, is referring to Jew and Gentile. He has made them both one. Now, why is that a significant statement? It's significant because Israel was called to be separate and holy. Now, Paul is not saying anything contrary to that. It's not a reversal. But in light of the significance of the Old Testament, where Israel is called to be holy and separate, this is an amazing statement. He has made them both one. Now, notice, this is not the work of man. This is the work of Christ. And this is not something the Jews did or something the Gentiles did to become one. This is what Christ has done. That's important to keep in mind. And notice it's not Gentiles becoming Jews. It's not Jews becoming Gentiles. It is the work of Christ who has made both one. Then it follows. Third, he has broken down the middle wall of separation. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. And often commentaries here refer to Herod's massive temple. We think the temple proper was not very large, the holy place and the most holy place, the courtyard. But when Herod built his temple, there was a massive courtyard. It could hold thousands and thousands of people who came for prayers and for other things. And in that temple, there were different areas. You could go in if you were a man or you were a woman. And if you were a Gentile, you could only go so far. And there was a barrier that marked how far a Gentile could go in terms of how close you could go to the holy places. Think of it as different degrees of separation or holiness, you might say. And in 1871, a sign from Herod's temple was uncovered. It was basically a no trespassing sign and a warning sign. Maybe you've heard of this before. The Tyndale commentary notes this sign read this. It was written in Greek and Latin. No one of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure round the temple. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. And that was taken very literally. You pass this barrier, you'll be put to death. And I think to some degree the Romans let that happen. Now, the Tyndale commentary also points out Acts 21. Remember Acts 21, as Paul is in Jerusalem, what was the accusation? The accusation was he brought a Gentile beyond this barrier. So Paul was falsely accused of doing something to transgress this separate boundary. Now, this middle wall of separation, is it referring to this stone wall in the temple? It's possible, and it's part of the background at least. But probably Paul is not referring just to this physical boundary, but rather he is referring to how the law, especially the ceremonial law, given to Israel separated Jew and Gentile. And that physical boundary in the temple was, you might say, an application of that boundary. But listen to a quote from a second century work called the Epistle of Aristeas. And it reads this: our lawgiver fenced us about with impenetrable palisades and with walls of iron to the end that we should mingle in no way with any of the other nations, remaining pure in body and spirit. Our lawmaker has fenced us about with impenetrable palisades with walls of iron so that we would remain pure in body and spirit. So likely this middle wall is referring to how the law served to divide Jew and Gentile. And the question is, how did Christ break down this wall? How did he break it down? The answer is given. He abolished or nullified the enmity in his flesh, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The wording here is challenging, isn't it? And if you look at different Bible translations, they vary a little bit. But what is clear is referring to the flesh. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, the division of Jew and Gentile. So we can say this: in both his life and in his death, Christ abolished this enmity that was based on the law, the hatred that sprang from the law. One commentator, A.T. Lincoln, wrote this: "The laws which forbade eating or intermarrying with Gentiles often led Jews to have a contempt for Gentiles, which could regard Gentiles as less than human. In response, Gentiles would often regard Jews with great suspicion, considering them inhospitable and hateful to non-Jews, and indulge in anti-Jewish prejudice. This lively mutual animosity was one of the uglier elements in the Greco-Roman world." Look again at verse 15, a more literal translation. "The enmity in his flesh, the law of commandments in ordinances, he canceled or abolished." It's very strong language. And as we see the ministry of our Lord, we see that this was fulfilled, as I say, both in his life and in his death. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. In these two chapters, Matthew has summarized a number of the miracles of our Lord. Now, they vary. It's not just miracles. Some of it's about the calling of disciples. But in these two chapters, there's an element where Jesus is bringing, we can call restoration. He is bringing Gentiles to saving faith. He is healing those who would be cast out from the community of Israel. So it's significant. In Matthew 8, the first miracle is that of a leper. And what was true of a leper? A leper could have no part in the community. He was to be separate. And that separation was, again, a sign of what sin does. You could say it also maybe had an aspect of protection for the rest of the community. But a leper was to be separate. And notice, how did Jesus heal this leper? He did not just speak a word of healing, but what did he do? I think it's significant. Jesus went to this leper and he touched him. He put out his hand and touched him. And I think it's significant. In his flesh, Jesus is touching this man and now healing him. And this is not a violation of the law, but he is bringing a man who was cast out from the community. This man now could be part of the community. Then the next account is of Jesus healing a centurion, the servant of a centurion. So this is now a Roman. This Roman pleads for mercy. Jesus, "I will come and heal him." But the man says, "Lord, you don't even need to come. You can just say the word and the man will be healed." But notice, Jesus was willing to come and heal this man who, again, would have been separate from the community. Now, the centurion's faith causes Jesus to marvel. And indeed, this is a picture of what we read in Ephesians. He has made both one in his flesh. A few other stories. Jesus heals two demon-possessed men at the end of Matthew 8. In chapter 9, if you would turn there, Jesus calls Matthew a tax collector. And what do we know about tax collectors? They were not men who were highly valued by other Jews. And yet Jesus calls this man to service. Also, in this section, there's that story of a woman who has this tragic condition of bleeding, and she touches Jesus and she is healed. So there are these examples of Jesus breaking down those things that caused men and women to be separate. And now they are restored and brought into the community of God's people. And of course, this continues also in the book of Acts. The challenges also of applying this truth is found in the book of Acts. So Jesus is not getting rid of the law so that there is no standard. That's not the point. One commentary writes this: "In an absolute sense, it cannot be said to be made of no effect in Christ, but as a code, specific, rigid, and outward, fulfilled in external ordinances and serving to separate Jews and Gentiles, it was abolished." Then this leads to the next point. He created one new man in himself from the two, making peace. He created one new man from the two, making peace. Notice again, it's not Gentiles becoming Jews. Jews becoming Gentiles. Jesus, in his work, creates something new. From the two, one new man. Now, Galatians 6:15 says something similar to this. Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." Then if you would turn to Ephesians 4:24. In Ephesians 4, Paul also is using this theme of the new man. Let me read verse 22. "That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts." Then verse 24, "that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That's not saying exactly the same thing as Ephesians 2, but it's similar. There's a connection. In Ephesians 2, it is Christ who creates in himself this one new man from Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians 4, in light of what Christ has done, we are to live in this new spiritual life. So first you have what Christ has done. In light of what Christ has done, this is now what we are called to do. Live in terms of this new spiritual life. Then number 6 from Ephesians 2. He has reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Again, notice that language. He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, many unbelievers love the idea of peace and unity. Have you seen around the area here the no hate signs? And as Laurie Higgins has pointed out, often the people who display those signs actually are very hateful. They're very hateful of anything of biblical truth, though they want to celebrate. Oh, we have no hate here. Well, of course, it is wonderful when there is not strife. We wouldn't want to live in the city of Chicago where people are being shot at every day. Of course, we would love to live in a peaceful neighborhood. But here, notice Scripture doesn't just focus on the horizontal. It doesn't just focus, oh, we need to work and have peace between people. Oh, that can be a blessing. But notice, he has reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross. It has to begin with your reconciliation before God. And I think we can say that Satan loves to put human peace before peace with God. Satan will trade peace with God for human peace. And we do have to be cautious because there is pressure to all be one, to all be united in things. And we have to be very careful. Careful because, again, the ultimate peace is peace with God. And that can be easily lost in this, well, let's all have peace together. This is the peace of the World Council of Churches and other apostate organizations. They all talk about peace and unity, but they've given up, we can say, the cross. And that we can, Paul never would just emphasize, well, let's just all have peace together. It has to be peace first in the cross. Then, yes, the other blessings flow from that. Then number 7, verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near." That's why we read again from Isaiah 57. There it speaks of peace to those who are afar off and those who were near. And in this context, it seems that those who are near is speaking of the Jew, and those who are far off is speaking of those from the nations. You go back to verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And notice, both Jew and Gentile have to receive this message of peace. It's not just the Gentiles, it is Jew and Gentile. And notice the language. He came and preached peace. It's speaking first of the earthly ministry of our Lord. But that ministry obviously continued in the apostles. And that ministry of our Lord continues in those who faithfully proclaim this message of peace. And notice those who faithfully are proclaiming this message of peace, they are identified as the Lord, or they serve in the place of our Lord. John Calvin said this, "The faith of the gospel would be weak, indeed, were we to look no higher than to men. Its whole authority is derived from viewing men as God's instruments and hearing Christ speak to us by their mouth." Men are God's instruments, but they are called to speak this message of peace. Let's consider then, secondly and finally, verse 18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." If I've counted correctly, there are 13 words in verse 18, but thousands of books and articles have been written on the doctrine of the Trinity in light of this verse and many other verses. So what a profound reference we have to the triune working of God through Christ. We both, that is Jew and Gentile, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's a beautiful summary of the doctrine of the Trinity here. Now, some who attack the doctrine of the Trinity say it was invented by the Roman Catholic Church. And because what Rome does is bad, this doctrine must be bad. You can find that argument. It's fallacious. It's heretical in this case. It was not the Roman Catholic Church that invented the doctrine of the Trinity. That historically is wrong. Now, there were early church councils. And were they the Roman Catholic Church? No, but you could say the first council, the Council of Nicaea. You do have Constantine, who was playing a role at that council. These councils had political and religious aspects, yes, that we cannot deny. But ultimately, these councils, and they were men obviously coming together, these councils were not creating doctrine. They were clarifying the truth of Scripture in light of unbelief. He said that's one of the needs of councils and confessions. Because men twist and pervert the truth. So these councils, their only effect is to say, well, this is what Scripture declares about these matters. So you do have two important councils early. The Council of Nicaea, that's the year 325. The Council of Constantinople, both of these cities in fairly close proximity of each other, both today in what we call the country of Turkey. So 325 and 381. And these were important councils in helping, as they say, state what is it, the truth that we believe, coming from Ephesians 2:18, many, many other places. And we do observe the book of Ephesians is a book centered on the triune nature and work of God. It is a beautiful testimony of the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've seen that already, especially in the opening chapter. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the focus on the Father, then on the Son, and then on the Holy Spirit. We see that again in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. There is focus on the Father. There is focus on the work of Christ. There is the working of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, I highlighted verse 17. Look at that verse. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him." And probably the word spirit there in your translation is not capitalized. But a good argument can be made, I talked about this earlier, that probably is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's through the working of the Holy Spirit that we grow in our knowledge of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you find this triune aspect of knowledge then here in chapter 2:18, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, in chapter 5, 18 through 20, and chapter 6, 10 and 11. Then also the doctrine of the church. We'll see this next week, Lord willing. Chapter 2, 20 through 22 is the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, also in chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. So the book of Ephesians is filled with references to the triune nature and work of God. Let me quote Robert Lethem here. He says, "While the plan of salvation is brought about from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit." That's chapter 1. From the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. From our side, we experience a reverse movement by the Holy Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. He writes, "The Spirit gives faith," chapter 2, 8 and 9, "and is the source of all ways in which we respond to the grace of God. He enables us to trust Christ, and through Him and His mediation, we have fellowship with the Father." So the doctrine of the Trinity can be a complicated doctrine, can't it? We don't want to say things that are in error. We do want to be cautious. And yet, here's the truth. If you are a Christian, if you're truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have real fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every aspect of the Christian life is one that a fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The entire work of salvation is the working of the triune God. When we receive the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, those are connected with the triune working of God. We are identified as being part of His people, but it's through the work of the Holy Spirit that this truth is worked out in our lives. Prayer, the whole notion of prayer is the work of the triune God. That's why we often end our prayers in the name of Jesus. We're recognizing, we're coming in the intercession of our Lord. We're coming to the Father. Most often, prayer is expressed directly to the Father. Not that we don't pray to Jesus or the Spirit, but the natural pattern of prayer is we come to the Father in the name of our Lord through the working of the Holy Spirit. The whole doctrine of creation, starting in Genesis and other parts of Scripture, we see it is the Father who is the Creator, but He creates through the Word, through the Son. And right from the beginning of Genesis, Genesis 1, 2, it is the Spirit who is hovering over the waters. So creation is the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our response now to God in terms of service, that also is service to the triune God. We follow the example of our Lord. We do all for the glory of God the Father. We have to be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, finally, friends, let's consider how verse 18 really is a central theme of all of Scripture. This is one of those verses, you can say, that captures the movement of Scripture. Because we go back to the garden. Adam and Eve are cut off from the special place where God had manifested His presence. They're removed from the Garden of Eden. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. At the end of Genesis 4, we read of men who are calling on the Lord. The Lord, even though the garden is not there, the Lord is working in the lives of people, calling them to worship Him. Then, obviously, you think of God calling His people out of slavery. You have the whole tabernacle and the temple. And what are they expressing? That God can dwell in the midst of His people, but in order for God to dwell in the midst of His people must be cleansed. The whole sacrificial system is so that God can then express His presence in the midst of a sinful people. Blood. The shedding of blood is essential. The tabernacle, the temple, they served their place, but they only were a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Christ is the mercy seat on which the blood of the sacrifice was placed yearly on the day of atonement again, so that God could dwell with his people. So what verse 18 is a beautiful summary of the whole flow of Scripture. And even more than we look forward to that fullness of fellowship. We live still where there is that veil of separation, and yet we live in the presence of God. It's not just slogans, not just good thinking that we have. No, through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, we have access. We live in the very presence of God by one Spirit to the Father is our access. We rejoice that this truth has been brought to us, beautifully summarized here by Paul. But this is the movement of all of God's word focused on the triune working of God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the richness of your word. We don't want to make it more complicated, but we do want to understand. And as we grow in this knowledge, we pray we will not be inconsistent or hypocrites. We will live according to your truth. Forgive us when we learn but we do not apply, when we learn but do not live according to what we have learned. Oh Lord, we want to grow. We do not want to be ignorant, but we want to bring a faithful witness to this glorious truth. Lord, we do pray that there will be earthly peace, but we know that ultimate peace must come first with you, our Lord. Let us be careful that we never downplay the significance that man must be reconciled with a holy God and never lose sight of that truth. O Lord, continue to teach and instruct us, we pray. We give you all the glory and praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.